Our scripture reading for today is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Amen.
Good morning, Shepherd's Community Church.
Good morning.
Good morning, Shepherd's Community Church.
Good morning.
That wasn't a ploy to say that you said good morning back to me quietly, like I sometimes say to a classroom. I repeated that greeting to emphasize that we are Shepherd's Community Church. We're a congregation of Grace Communion International. We're going to be talking here about the Christian worldview. I'm giving this part of the message, and Lisa will follow with her message. And what I want to focus on is the body of Christ worldwide. So that's why I wanted to start out with just a reminder of who we are, because that's going to kind of play into the beginning here. We'll talk about it a little bit in the middle, and then we'll finish up talking about that too. As I said, I'm going to focus on how Shepherd's Community Church does or should fit into Christ's church around the world. Don't worry, this isn't going to get real heavy, but I really think that this is a question that every Christian congregation, denomination should be asking themselves. We're supposed to be one. How do we fit in? So let's go back to the basics. How did this all start? Who started the church? Jesus did. He put things in motion by calling 12 disciples. We've talked about this group in the past, and I think that you have to agree that this group was a rather, let's say, interesting group of men. Varying backgrounds, they all had some personality flaws, and certainly they weren't educated like the Pharisees would have liked to have been them to be. But I think that we can all agree that Jesus had a pretty good idea of what he was trying to do. So this group of 12 guys hung with Jesus for over 3 years. Along the way, he taught them, he told them stories. We call those stories parables. And he molded them into a somewhat cohesive group. And I did say somewhat, because as we've read, and it's written down in Scripture, that they bickered with each other, they fought for authority, they had to argue over who was going to be first and who was going to be last. But again, let's just hang in there and agree to the fact that Jesus had a pretty good idea what was going on and he knew what he was doing. A major occurrence came about when Jesus was having a discussion with the 12. And if you read along with me in Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter stepped up and answered. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never overcome it." So Jesus, being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was the rock that this was built on, and he's taken action now to put it all in motion. How many of you are familiar with the term BHAG? I said bag, but I was corrected by somebody smarter than me that it's BHAG. Thanks, honey. A BHAG is an acronym for a big, hairy, audacious goal. And this is actually a very commonly used statement in the business world. It's described as a strategic business statement similar to a vision statement, which is created to focus an organization on a single medium to long-term organization-wide goal, which is audacious. And you can describe audacious as being bold, brave, risky. And a BHAG would likely be subject to being questioned externally, but most internally do not regard it as being impossible. And there's some examples. You can look online and see all kinds of examples of BHAGs, and there's a couple that I'll mention. John F. Kennedy was mentioned a week or two ago in a message. He had what he called the Moon Challenge. He gave a message to Congress in 1961 and said, "This nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely back to Earth." He said that in 1961. And his goal was achieved on July 20th, 1969. He wasn't there to see it. Of course, he was assassinated in 1963. But when Apollo 11 Commander Neil Armstrong stepped off the lunar module's ladder and onto the moon's surface and then returned to Earth safely. Another BHAG that's out there that's still being worked on is from Google. And some of these are mind-boggling, and you wonder how they come up with these ideas. Google wants to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. And if you get online and go to the internet, how many of you have you used Google to look for something? And they're on their way. They're on their way. I don't know that they've satisfied this big goal yet or not. But I got involved reading a really interesting book in a class that I was taking called Jesus on Leadership. And the author is C. Gene Wilkes. Great book. If anybody wants to read a good, lighthearted somewhat, but very deep book about what a model of for leadership that Jesus was, I'd highly recommend this book. And Wilkes says in his book that Jesus had a BHAG for his followers, and that BHAG was to make disciples of all nations. And we already heard the verse. I won't read it over again, but we've got Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We've talked about this verse, and we've read this verse, and we've commented on this verse and ripped it apart for quite a while now, right here in Shepherd's Community Church. When me, was it? When he said this verse, or when he gave these instructions to his followers, this was after his death and resurrection, and so the 12 were now 11 at this point in time. But it's interesting to look at what he said, and we've repeated this. We've got to go out and make disciples. And in his charge, he says to make disciples of all nations. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought about that. And how can Shepherd's Community Church answer that call effectively? Are we supposed to leave where we live and go to another country? But if you study the verse and break down the words that were there, the Greek word that was used for nation there is ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. And in the context of what was being said here, most Bible dictionaries and commentaries say that what Jesus meant there wasn't political nations like we call them or geopolitical states. It was people groups. And one nation that they referred to often in that time was the Gentiles. The Gentiles were considered a nation, but they lived in more than one country, if you will. So that's interesting, and that kind of makes this charge to us a little bit more understandable. And of course, as we are well aware, things weren't set yet. The true moment of where the apostles really got the power and the ability to carry out this commission, this BHAG that Jesus had, and to really go out and do this work was after they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So again, I ask the question, where does Shepherd's Community Church fall into this commission? One more verse I'll read here. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says that just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. What do we call the church? We call it the body of Christ, right? And so we're part of this body. We're a piece of it, albeit probably a pretty small piece when you look at everything universally. And in a worldview standpoint, worldwide. But it might be interesting to just consider, you know, where do we fit? So let's take a little look at something here. I hope this shows up well. This is a map of the area in Harvey where we are. And here's Shepherd's Community Church, 150th. Here's Ashland. Here's Marshfield. And I boxed off this area here because that's the area that we've been focusing on for our prayer walks, that Pastor Ken just talked about. Am I doing something wrong here with this popping? What should I do that's not to correct it? No, it's not touching there. Okay, I'll go there. So that's kind of a focus area that we have right now. And I guess we're following the orders of the commission there, right? We're going out and we're reaching out. We're trying to talk to people and get them to know who we are so that they're comfortable dealing with us. But there might be more to that. If we look at where we are in the whole city of Harvey, and it might be difficult to see on this map, but there's a green boundary line that goes around, very irregular, and that's the corporate lines, if you will, of the city of Harvey. And that little red dot in the middle there is 150th and Ashland. That's where we're at. I think we want to reach out to the city of Harvey, don't we? It's not just to the nine blocks and that area around the box that I had on the previous slide. We want to go out to Harvey. We come from all different parts of Northwest Indiana and some parts of Northeast Illinois. And I tried to draw a box around to show where we all come from, but I couldn't. I don't know if there's people up in this area or not, but generally I made the map big enough so that we can go over into the Miller area for those that come from as far east as there. We got the Manteno area down south here, and we've got some folks out west of us and certainly in South Chicago, but our charge, just because we're Shepherd's Community Church, doesn't mean that we just stay within our four walls or within our nine-block area or within City of Harvey. I mean, we all live and breathe and work in other areas, so we're charged to extend it to there. I said we were a congregation of Grace Communion International, so that kind of puts us on the map of the nation. Grace Communion International has regions, and we're part of the Midwest region, okay? But we're still here. We're right in that spot right there, but there's this nation, and we extend into Canada, we extend down into Mexico. And do I dare say, what about the world? We're coming right back to the world now. How do we, our group here, as big as we are, as small as we are, whatever you want to call it, how do we fit into the worldwide church, the church worldwide? So how should the church be acting in the world? How should we be acting? I've got an example that I'm going to use here, and this is going back 12 and a half years. I'm going to kind of tell a story here of something that I was involved with, and then later on in the process, Jen was involved in it too. Go back to early September of 2005. I was... at that time, Jen and I were just finishing our first year of marriage. We were about a month away from our first anniversary. And I was working at home on this morning, and Jen was at work. I often, depending on my class schedule at that time, would work from home a little bit and get some things done. And I was still doing some surveying work, so I have an office in the house. And so I'm working there, and I hit my Purdue email, and I had a message from a good friend of mine, a fellow... I'm not doing anything. Work. Okay, so I'm off here. Thank you. I had an email from a good friend of mine, Mike Flannery, fellow professor, department head at Purdue. And Mike was on sabbatical at that time. And I'm sure you understand what a sabbatical is. It's pretty, you can have it in just about any organization, but in a university, professors get time to do research or go off and do something and take some time off. Some of it's paid, some of it's half paid. Mike was on sabbatical, and he sent me an email, and this was probably about 3 or 4 weeks after Katrina had hit the Gulf Coast, and he said he was down in the New Orleans and Gulf Coast, Mississippi area, and was doing work with a group down there, and that he wanted to suggest to me that I get some construction students, that's the area that I teach in, and bring them down there and spend a week down there, and he said it would be very meaningful work and it'll change their lives. And he put in there, it's not going to be, you're not staying at a Ritz-Carlton. He said, we're going to have a tent city on a church property, and he said that there was a lot of snakes down there,
There was alligators that were washed ashore. There was a lot of poisonous spiders. And we would be working in the midst of black mold. So I said, yeah, right? I'm sitting at my desk, and I read it, and I thought about it, and I closed the email, and I kept working. And something started knocking on my head. It said, read that again. So I read it again. Same thing. When I read it the third time, I actually got up and started walking around the house saying, why does this keep coming into my mind? So I figured, Jen's smart. I'll call Jen and ask her what's going on. So what'd Jen tell me? I think you should do this. So we did it. As it turns out, I went with 5 students down to Ocean Springs, Mississippi, to work with a group that was set up down there. Now, just for the standpoint of the severity of what happened down there, Ocean Springs adjoins Biloxi to the east. And when Katrina came up the Gulf, when it hit land, the right side of the eye, as it was traveling north, which is always designated as the fiercest part of the hurricane, was right on Biloxi. So Ocean Springs was sitting right there. So we went down there, and we were working with a group called CORE. And CORE stands for Christians Organized for Relief Effort. It was formed for this purpose. I want to give you a little bit of background on how CORE was formed and who formed it. And this is a good testament to how God uses people in their pasts. Mike Malcomus and this group of guys here, this is the CORE leadership. That's Mike right there, back row, second from the right. Mike Malcomus is a former Marine who served in Desert Storm as a member of the 1st Recon Battalion, 5th Marines. After his time in the Marines, he came out, got some college done, received a bachelor's degree in business administration with a major in finance and a minor in economics, and he was working successfully for Charles Schwab down in the Houston area. In January of 2001, Mike was involved in an automobile accident and was later charged with intoxicated manslaughter. At the conclusion of the trial, Mike was found innocent of the charge but found guilty of DUI and was sent to the Harris County Jail for 90 days. While he was in jail, he read a verse from the Bible, John 8:32, that said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It was then that he realized that while he was physically locked up, he was spiritually set free. At that moment, Mike made an irrevocable decision to follow Christ, and it has affected him for the rest of his life. Fast forward to August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina devastated the Gulf Coast. The day Katrina made landfall, Mike and 2 others from his church in Houston, Gateway Community Church, headed to Gulfport, Mississippi, and they helped in search and rescue efforts. I think Mike's training as a Marine probably made him very fit for that. And then they headed to New Orleans and did the same thing in the lower Ninth Ward, which was annihilated by the flooding there. And then they went back to Houston, and they were talking about going back and forth, and the idea came up from their church that there was a need for a volunteer base camp, which later became known as CORE, Christians Organized for Relief Efforts. And if we look at the just short of a year that CORE existed in the Gulf area, Mike had 48, he himself and 48 long-term volunteer staff and nearly 9,000 volunteer relief workers came. There was somebody from each of the 50 states and from 15 foreign countries. And it was one of the largest volunteer base camps there in the Gulf Coast at this time. Mike and his staff lived in the base camp set up, and there was constantly, daily accounts of God's hand in working miracles, answering prayers, healing, delivering, and pouring out various other blessings. And the camp was set up at St. Paul's United Methodist Church in Ocean Springs. And here's what St. Paul's looks like today. It's at the corner of 2 major highways in the area here. Nice size campus. This is Highway 90, which is the Gulf Coast Highway down there. And this area back here is where the camp was set up. And this is a relatively recent picture, but I'm thinking that some of these scars back there probably was from that year when everything was there. But here's an aerial picture of what was set up. All these were tents that the volunteers stayed in. I think that they probably had somewhere up to about 100 people, volunteers, on site at any one time. When I went down with my students, we stayed in this big tent, and they had bunks built out of 2x4s and plywood. Everybody showed up with their own blankets or sleeping bags and pillows, and we stayed in there, and these were less people, obviously, around here. When we got up in the morning and showered, we had to walk around, and there was some semi-trailers back here that had water run into there, and they built shower stalls in there. It wasn't the Ritz-Carlton, believe me. It wasn't the Ritz-Carlton. Not that I've ever stayed at a Ritz-Carlton, but it was there, and it served very affordably. And you got to commend this church. You can notice here that there's some blue tarp up there on the roof. There, that's about the extent of the damage that they got from the storm, so they were very fortunate. But this was right when we went down there, it was 7 weeks after the storm. Very briefly, what our work was about. This is the five students that went with me working on one of our houses. And I'm in there with this picture, and there was one guy that, I don't remember his name, but he kind of palled up with my five students that we were with, and he became part of our group. But basically, what we were involved with was going into these homes that had been flooded. And remember now, what hit, other than the wind and the rain, what hit this area was a 35-foot sea surge. Imagine that. 35 feet of water coming in. And that's, the water coming in is one thing, but as that water recedes, that's where a lot of the damage is done, because it's like a suction. It was just pulling these houses apart, and it was actually sucking bits and pieces of the house away back out into the Gulf. One of the houses we worked on, the owner was out. He worked on an oil rig way offshore, and he said that when he came home, all of his furniture was gone, but there was other furniture in the house that wasn't his. That's what the water did to it. It's amazing what these storms could do. But we would come in, and this is what we walked into. There's the black mold all over the place, just stuff. We'd rip all this garbage out, rip the drywall out. We had to haul it out into the streets and put it along the curb. And by the end of a day or two, they'd come with bulldozers and cherry pickers, and they would just pick this stuff up, constant row of dump trucks, and haul it away. And this was the finished product of what we walked away from. Ripped everything off here down to either the concrete floor or the wood floor, wood studs, and then we'd go in with, we had gas masks on for the mold, but we also had to have gas masks on for the chemicals that we were using to spray all the wood to kill all the mold that was in there. That was our chore for this time that while we were there, and we did a lot of work. And I'm not, this isn't about Tony Gregory. This is about an effort. And I'll tell you, I still get it. I always say I got more out of this trip than I gave, but this was what it was about. So what's missing here? You know, Cora was doing all this work, and it took months and months. The second time I went down there in March, the following March, 6 months later, we were still doing some of this, and they figured, you know what, we gotta help these people rebuild. And if you went to the Corps website, there would be a list of supplies that they needed there. And it had, you know, toiletries, water, food, this and that, and there was sheetrock on there. We call it drywall, at least I do, but down there they called it sheetrock. I've heard sheetrock being used as a term up here too. And they, all of a sudden, they thought, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get this from? We can't afford, we don't have the funds to buy sheetrock. And here's where a wonderful, wonderful story comes into play here. There was a guy from Georgia. I remember his first name was John, and I don't remember his last name. But he brought his whole family down, and he became the construction manager. And they would have meetings prior to sending everybody out in the morning, and they would pray and do, and they got together and they're praying about drywall. And we had devotionals that we could go to before we went out, and John gave a devotional one day. And he said, while we were praying for drywall, my phone rang, my cell phone. And it was somebody down in the parking lot. Says, John, you got to come down. He says, I'm in the middle of a meeting. We're late. We're running late. We got to get the crews out. Give me some time. He goes, no, John, come down here now. There was a semi loaded with sheetrock. Amazing, huh? A church in California sent it, paid for it, ordered it, had it delivered, and they figured, well, they got a lot of water. I'm sure that everybody's sending them that. Hey, look at this sheetrock. I bet they could use some of that. Let's send them a load of sheetrock. Isn't it amazing how that works? That was evidence, there was evidence of the Holy Spirit all over the place, but I'll tell you the other reason why I brought this up, and I did not think about this until I was putting this message together. This was the church working together. I can't say that everybody there was Christian or belonged to a church, but there were a lot of people there that were there that belonged to churches. A lot of people prayed. A lot of people went into the devotionals. But whenever I was working with anybody, I had no idea if they were Methodist or Baptist or Catholic. You see where I'm going? One body, right? One body. So again, where are we? Where is Shepherd's Community Church in this one body? What is our purpose in it? What should we be doing? What are we going to do? But we are in a worldwide group of churches that we're a part of it. And like I said, I think every congregation should be asking this question.
Amen. Amen. If I should start here or here? This? Yes? Okay. I'm not touching anything. I think I'll go with this. Douglas, can you get Mark 12:24 ready for me, please? And I'll tell you when. I was in the back listening to Tony, and I don't know if it's hormones or what, but I started to well up. And he was talking about the sheetrock. And I remember hearing a story in a book by Jim Cimbala who wrote When God's People Pray. And he talks about how they didn't have money for the rent. Yes, you're waving at me. Oh, now I said go ahead. Okay. They didn't have money for the rent. Their offering was $80. Their rent was $2-something, and they didn't have it in the church's bank account. And he prayed, and he cried, and he prayed, and he cried. He went home. He went to, you know, then he'd see if there was any mail coming in. He went to the bank. He went to the post office box because he remembered, we have a post office box. I know God is going to answer this prayer. So he goes over there. There's nothing in the post office box. Absolutely nothing. He knew that God would not leave him hanging. And he got a call. And he went over to the church, and someone had slipped something into the church door, enough money to pay the rent. Totally anonymous, don't know where it came from to this day. He doesn't know why or where it came from. And I was listening to that and thinking about that, came back to mind when Tony was speaking. It was like, wow, our God is awesome. And we're going to talk a little bit about that because we're looking at, you got a broad church view, a broad world view on Christians and what we do. And I mean, you can look around. You see the St. Franciscan and the St. James Hospital and St. Luke's Presbyterian. Those were churches that put those things together. But right now, we're going to narrow this focus some. And we're going to look at your worldview. What is your worldview? So the first thing I'm going to ask you is, are you a Christian or a disciple of Christ? Because that makes all the difference. Yes. Yes. Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Do you believe the Bible is true?
Yes.
Okay. So let's begin. In the movie, and I don't know how many of you have seen the movie or not, The Black Panther, but I'm not giving out any movie spoilers. But I'm just going to show this particular viewpoint. So in the movie, The Black Panther, there's a scene that calls into question what to do with this powerful force named vibranium. And fortunately, or unfortunately, depending on your point of view, I just happened to be sitting next to a lady when I went to see the movie who knew all of the Marvel Universe. And when the movie was over, she proceeded to tell me pieces and parts of the Marvel Universe that I did not know. I had never heard of Wakanda before, but believe me, it's been throughout all the different movies, from the Avengers to the Fantastic Four to the X-Men. I had no clue. I remember looking on Facebook, and there was this guy, he had his head wrapped up in a turban. He was trying to make airplane reservations to go to Wakanda. And everyone's making jokes and laughing, and a lot of people said, man, we really wish there was a place like that where we could go. But at the end of the day, is the movie was telling a story about vibranium, and I found out that John Stark, if you're into Iron Man and all of that, his John Stark is Iron Man's dad, Tony Stark's dad. He had vibranium. Who knew? I didn't know. And he was trying to make it, and that's where the Wolverine's claws came from. It's a generic form of vibranium. They couldn't get the real stuff, so he made his own. So as you go through this and all these, you know, storylines are tying together, and it's like, wow, I didn't really understand. You know, the Fantastic Four were in Wakanda, along with the Avengers, and along with the X-Men, and Captain America, and a whole bunch of other folks. But the people from Wakanda kicked out the mutants, because they end up starting a battle, so all the people from the X-Men had to go, and they are banned from Wakanda. So if you ever, and that's just another, just one of these pieces of information. This lady was just laying all this stuff out on me. But when we were in Florida, we were having a conversation with a friend, and he said, which of the characters do you think I am? And we were, you know, this character, that character, and he said, no, I'm Warmonger. And he was like, well, why did you choose Warmonger? And his wife was like, he's not Warmonger, he's really nice, he don't want to blow people up. But he chose Warmonger because he wanted to be able to give power to the people who were oppressed. And he's like, yeah, we get that. But would that really solve the world's problems? Or would that just flip things around so that people who were once oppressed are now domineering and putting their foot on the neck of other people? Would it really change what was going on in the world? Was it just, you know, a temporary solution? So if you think about it, even that, it would not change the cycle that we live in, our naturalistic worldview, man trying to solve man's problems. So what is a worldview? A worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions that we hold about the basic makeup of the world. A worldview is like a pair of glasses through which we view culture basically. You know how they tell you to take off your rose-colored glasses so that you can really see what's going on? Our worldview dictates how we live. It dictates what decisions we make, and it dictates what we do. The same way we see more and more people, because our world is based on a naturalistic view, doing crazier and crazier things in society. And people are trying stuff. You are like, what? They're just hoping they don't get caught. It's not about right or wrong. It's what can I get away with no regard to the victim or harming other people. See, at one time, when we, you know, children would grow up here in America, they would get and assimilate a worldview. And that worldview was largely Christian, because we had Christ was still in school. God was still in the school. And children would grow up believing in God, that there was a God, and there was a God, and believing a God of the Bible. They would grow up believing that sin existed, that there was a right and a wrong, that good and evil were real. And there was a time when children would know that actions matter and behavior has consequences, which you can't excuse by calling it a disease, a disorder, or syndrome. But today, these assumptions are no longer valid. And our children are growing up without a Christian worldview. They are growing up with the worldview because you're going to have one. And see, the naturalistic worldview teaches that nature is all that exists. And there is no such thing as the supernatural. So anything that's not basically a Christian worldview falls under naturalistic. A naturalistic worldview teaches that life arose from a chance collision of atoms just floating around somewhere. But where did that somewhere come from? Okay? And but that's what it teaches. A naturalistic worldview says that humans are nothing more than highly evolved social animals. There is nothing that truly separates us from the other creatures that inhabit the earth. Our behavior, therefore, can be explained in terms of doing what helps us to survive and reproduce, i.e., which we all heard of it, survival of the fittest. And that's what is shaping our world. That is what's shaping the people around us, our society, the culture, and our children. A naturalistic worldview denies that sin is man's fundamental problem. So depending on what group that you're a part of or what your special interests are, everyone has another solution to what is causing all the issues in the world. It's not sin, but according to the evolutionists, they will tell you that human beings are the problem. If you talk to the feminists are going to say who? The men are the problem. The multiculturalists will tell you that it's Western culture and therefore Christianity that is the problem. Psychoanalysts will tell you that sexual repression is the problem. Educationalists will tell you that ignorance is the problem, and socialists will tell you that economic injustice and private ownership of property is the problem. And each of these groups that I just mentioned, they all have their own way of how they can fix everything and make the problem go away. A naturalist worldview teaches that man, given enough time, enough money, and enough resources, will fix all the world's problems. If the naturalist worldview is correct, let me think about it. Because we're going back and forth. We look at our political situation. We look here, even in the city of Harvey, as Tony was pointing out on his video, on his PowerPoint. I remember a time when people would say, I live in Harvey. And people would go, ooh, they live in Harvey. Look at how the cycle has turned. And who's going to fix it? I mean, of course, there are different programs and things that could come into the system and it could be fixed up, but then what's going to happen in the next 50 years? And so on and so forth. It's an unending cycle. So if the naturalist view is correct, and let's just think about that for a minute, if it's correct, then man has only himself to answer to, and it's up to us to determine our own fate, our own morality, and even our own truth. So this view says sin is not a problem, and you're coming up with your own morality and your own truth and your own fate. But look what we get. Kidnapping, and we've seen the stories of people being held captive for other people's pleasure, a father kidnapping his daughter and having kids. That's their father. This is not a stranger, and we know strangers are doing it because they get caught, and we see that in the news. Sexual slavery, people thinking that they're going for a job interview, only to be drugged and beaten and pushed into this life. And it shortens your life expectancy. It shortens your lifespan. Carjacking. And you say, carjacking? Well, we think about it. There used to be a time before we didn't even have carjacking, right? That was unheard of someone coming up to your car, breaking the window, and trying to drag you out and take off your car. And that was usually done at night if it was done. Now, right in broad daylight. In broad daylight. Car door open, someone's jumping in, trying to drive off. And I was just reading about different things that happened here within the city of Harvey. Just last summer, there were two young boys going to the elementary school, and a man in a van drove up and tried to grab one. He had a gun, trying to tell him to get into his van. And he ran to the school and told the teachers. The next day, a similar van, similar-looking man, tried to do it with another young boy. You're about 10 years old. And he ran to the school, but he was so upset, they had to take him to the hospital. But those are the things happening. We saw when we were in Florida, it was on one of the video monitors, this kid walking to his front door to get the mail. A man jumps out of a van and starts beating him. And the kid looks like he was maybe 11, somewhere like 10, 11 years old. The man is beating him. There are three other men in the van, but he's trying to steal his cell phone. And he's just beating this kid. We've heard, of course, people who have gone through date rape because of the date rape drug. And I have a friend who's an attorney. And he said, you know the shameful part of all this? When you talk to the perpetrators of these crimes, they don't get it. They don't understand. She should have taken care of her drink. And then maybe I wouldn't have put the drug in it. It's her problem. They don't see anything wrong with taking advantage of someone who's not paying attention, who left their drink on, you know, at the table. They don't get it. And why is that? They don't hold themselves accountable to anybody. They make up your own morality. There is no sin. People will say, for example, if there's a purse there and the purse was left open and you see a $20 bill, and I think Kenneth gave this example, this one person took it and thought, yo, God answered my prayer. But others would say, well, if someone took money out of there, that's your problem. You should have closed it. We should not have to live like that. And God did not create us to have to deal with that or live with that way. But our society is living in opposition with the worldview that is opposite of what God intended. I mean, I'm sure people remember the time when you could leave your doors unlocked, leave your window open at night to get a breeze while you're sleeping. All those different things that we used to be able to do. But as the world continues to spiral, it continues to spiral out of control. As one person once said, if you don't teach one generation, it's over. Because when that generation comes up and they don't know God or they don't know what to do and all other stuff, how are they going to teach their children? So it is done. It is over. We have missed the boat. We cannot go back. I remember thinking, well, you know, when Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, you know, they maybe God could have just let them start over. No. Lying had already entered the world. Distrust had already entered the world. There was no going back. There was no going back. And he knew that. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. Not only physical death, spiritual death. And yes, we see people are doing all kinds of stuff and they're looking prosperous. You know, we were driving along the intercoastal and you see these big houses with the boats and all this stuff going on. And you're like, wow, I wish I could have a house like that. Or wow, I wish I had a boat, or I could, you know, get in a boat and I could drive up to the restaurants and just dock there at the restaurant and eat and do all this stuff. And a friend's like, reality check. Yes, there are people that make money, and they make it legitimately. But he said, you see all those people, because he's an attorney, all this stuff going on, most of that is illegal gain. It's illegal gain. People just haven't been caught. Think of that movie, I think it was called, it had Catherine Zeta-Jones in it. And her husband was a drug dealer. They're living this upscale, out-of-sight life. And the husband got caught. And she said, okay, that's fine and well, but I'm not giving up my lifestyle. She didn't care whether or not it was right or wrong. I'm not giving up my lifestyle. So while he was away at jail, what did she do? She became the queen pin. She went around to all his contacts, and she became the drug lord because she was not moving out of her house. She wasn't giving up her Lexus. She wasn't giving up the Range Rover. The kid was not coming out of private school. But that is an example of the naturalistic worldview that we are all living under. And all of us are touched by in some way or another. Injustice in the land. I was looking at this and remember the young man, his name was Ethan Couch. He was 16, he killed 4 people, he injured 9, and he got off because he had a disease called affluenza. His parents were so wealthy that when he was 13 years old, his father gave him a car and allowed him to drive to school. The headmaster said, this is not right and this is not good. And his father said, look, I will buy this school. And at the end of the day, the kid actually left the school. But they taught him that having wealth is everything. You can get away with anything if you have money. And he could not distinguish, according to the psychologist, right from wrong. That psychologist, that money bought. The other psychologist said, well, somewhere in life, he should have had some friends or somebody that would have taught him something, would have popped him upside his head when they took his toy, or something would have gone on. He would have learned right from wrong on some level. But even after being sentenced to 10 years of probation for killing 4 people and injuring 9, he blew that off. He went off somewhere to some party where they had beer pong. Someone took a picture. His probation officer was after him. He took off to Puerto Vallarta with his mom. They had to send people down here to get him to come back to the United States. So when he came back, his mother had her own sentence because she should not have taken him. But she didn't care. She's run people off the road because she was in a hurry. She doesn't care. So where is he getting his empathy from? So when he comes back, he does get sentenced to 2 years in prison, which is now 3 years because they moved him from the juvenile system to the adult system. But it's just another case of showing injustice under our worldview, under the naturalistic worldview. And see, I remember having a conversation with Kenneth and asking him, it's like, well, why do people cheat? You know, you have all the athletes and they're taking this drug and that drug. And I'm like, if you win the gold, you know you didn't really win it. You know you really weren't the best. And he's like, that doesn't matter to some people. They just want to win because then they'll be on the next Wheaties box. They'll get all the endorsements. Whether or not they cheated to get there is immaterial. It's like, wow. But we were given a warning. In Colossians 2:8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. In the Common English Bible, it says it this way: see to it that nobody enslaves you with philosophy and foolish deception, which conform to human traditions and the way the world thinks and acts rather than Christ. See, part of the appeal to the naturalistic worldview is if you can reason away that there is no God, you give yourself permission to do anything you want, because there's no one that you feel that you are accountable to. No one. You can do whatever it is that you want to do. But we, as I asked you at the beginning, are you a Christian or a disciple? And you all said yes. So we, as Christians, we must adopt a biblical worldview. Now, a biblical worldview, it has, you know, different components, as was said, other its assumptions and all of that. But some of these assumptions we stand on, our life depends on. A biblical worldview is based on the Word of God. When you believe the Bible is true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything you say and do. If you've been following the services for Billy Graham, one of the things you would have heard, he would say in his crusades, "I didn't say it. The Bible says it. Don't look at me. This is the Word of God. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. This is from the Bible. This is from the Word." So there are, you know, we have all these different conflicts going on, particularly, you know, out there with all the different things going on in our government. And we have to remember, our world is not about the blue states. It's not about the red states. It's not about Republican versus Democrat, urban or rural, conservative or liberal. It's about sin. The conflict that we are dealing with is about sin and the worldview that denies the truth that God exists. Our Christian worldview is opposite of a naturalistic one. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it talks about how Christianity teaches us, it reminds us, because Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to bring these things back to our memory, that God is the ultimate origin of everything. There is nothing in this universe independent. Everything is dependent on Him for their governance and care. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the latter part says, "All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So the Christian worldview, unlike the naturalistic one, is radical. As Tony was talking about the BHAGs, those big, hairy, audacious goals, the Christian worldview turned the world upside down. There were 12 men who were able to go into the world and turn it upside down, because it is radical. It was radical in the first century. It's still radical today. It's the only worldview that has the answers that people are asking: the why. Why do we exist? What happens? Who created me? What happens when I die? It's the only one that really works. God did not create us to be stressed out, having all these sicknesses and diseases because of all the things going on around us. He created us to worship. And when you're in God's presence, you are at peace. Jesus was very clear about a worldview that centers on His identity as Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by my Father. So this is saying a biblical worldview teaches that man was created by God and is God's crowning achievement in creation, that we were created in his image. A biblical worldview teaches that man's fundamental problem is sin. All the world's woes and problems flow from that reality. And a biblical worldview teaches that redemption through Jesus Christ is man's and society's only hope. Amen. Now, if the biblical worldview is correct, and it is, then man has a God he is accountable to. And God has a will that we must seek. And God has revealed an unchanging moral standard of right and wrong that we must submit to. And God has an opinion about everything we must discover. Paul teaches that we had to be delivered from sin. There is pain, there is hunger, there is selfishness, lies, and cheating. Is there a problem in the world? The truth is there's a preeminence of Christ in creation. We need to hold on to that. Marx says, and you know, you talk about Marxism, the problem is caused by landowners and capitalists. Darwin says the problem is caused by an evolving but meaningless environment that pits man against man and only the strongest survives. Hinduism says it's all bad karma. But the Bible says, the Bible speaks to the heart of it all. And it says, as Adam fell, we fail. And Paul says that in Romans. Thus, we are in sin. And our sin is not from victimization, a lack of education, opportunity, or some social or political problem. Our sin is endemic to the human condition. And we commit sin because we are sinners. Now that thought, for the naturalist, is offensive. It's offensive. They don't want to hear that. They want to know that they can do whatever. But there is a resistance that's there. And as Paul was talking to even the Colossians, because all this is not new. This is stuff that's been happening way back in the New Testament. When Paul was talking to the Colossians, and he warned them about the different arguments and the philosophies, as was stated in Colossians 2:8, about all the different things that they would hear. And they were allowing to slip in here and slip in there and stuff like that. Think about 1 Corinthians, when the man was sleeping with his father's wife, the different things that slide in. And I was just reading as I was researching this about this pastor. He had three wives. He was ordained. And an elder pastor came and said, how could this happen? And he said, well, everyone was fine with it. So it's okay. But then if one person stood up and said, this is not biblical, this is not what God or Christ would want, there are all kinds of things fighting for your mind, fighting for your heart and your soul, fighting to get in, fighting to just add a little piece of this viewpoint with the Christian viewpoint, and then we find ourselves over here or doing this or doing that. And we know, because the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he starts tapping us on the shoulder. We know. But we have to put up a defense against this assault. The truth of Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. And he is, as the Lord of all, the Lord of education. He is the Lord of work, of music, art, entertainment, money, business, and politics. He cannot be mixed up with all this other stuff. He cannot be hidden, because you can tell. You can see. People can see when something different is going on, or they're hearing something new. He is the Lord of all. And because he is the Lord of all, he releases us from sin. Because that release comes from a loving, personal God who made us, who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death. Jesus. And there is no other name. There is no other God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the God above all gods, Lord of all lords. He is all in all. And there is no other way for a person to be saved. Amen. So some of us, not all, I'm just saying, some of us, because I'm a part of that, we are living off of the spiritual capital of previous generations. Now, you know, we sing that song, "Somebody Prayed for Me." My pastor, my mother, and a lot of us can say our grandmother prayed for us. And we are living off of that spiritual capital. That has brought us here because they were praying prayers. Because as someone once told me, prayer is the gift that keeps on giving. When you are gone and dead, those prayers that you lifted up to God, they keep going, they keep giving. And we, in some parts, are living off of that spiritual capital. We have been blessed to know the truth, to know the way, to know the truth and the life. But sometimes we can get caught up in the other worldview. So let's just talk about quickly what we need to do to have a strong Christian worldview. Proverbs 1, 20 through 22 says, "Out in the open, wisdom calls out loud. She raises her voice in a public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight mockery and fools hate knowledge?" Douglas, okay, oh, good. Can you put up Mark 12, 24 as we go into our conclusion? Proverbs 1:20 was written a long time ago. And it tells us there is wisdom, there is a way. But people are not following, they're not knocking on the door. And that's why wisdom has to go out into the streets and cry out and say, "Who wants wisdom?" And we know the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So one of the ways for us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to strengthen our Christian worldview, because we need to see the world through Jesus' eyes. And I can tell you, as we were planning this women's conference, Kenneth made some decisions about the fees and the cost and all of this. And we were going back and forth because, well, what about this and what about that and what about the other and da, 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 da. But when you break it down and you view what we're doing here at Shepherd's and you break it down and what this woman's conference is doing on mission and seeing it through Jesus' eyes as a way to reach our brothers and sisters out here, that's the Christian worldview. And I had to stop and pay attention and wrap my mind around, yeah, everyone's not paying. And yeah, I had this all set up so it could be self-sufficient and self-running and all this other stuff. But at the end of the day, that was naturalistic. Anything we do is to move the mission, the Great Commission, forward. We are here for a short time. It's temporal. And for the time that we got, The time that God has given us, as someone said, we are immortal until God says otherwise. We are to be about, as Jesus said, our Father's business. It's not a bigger house or a car and all this other stuff. It's everything going on out there. See, God has an opinion about everything. An opinion about government, about economics, justice, education, and he has a big opinion about the people out there that need to know him and to love him. So this scripture, and I ask you to put it up because it says, Jesus is saying, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And yes, there are times we're tired. We don't feel like opening the Bible. You may not feel like getting on your knees. I know we started a fast on, I think it was Friday. And, we're not pushing or mandating, but how many people are involved in a fast, we don't know. But let me encourage you as we talk about this to get involved. Get involved. The way that you're going to see the world through Jesus' eyes is to know the word, to get in the word. You have this time of fasting. You were given some tools like Right Now Media. And I'm telling the choir, well, praise team too, whatever y'all being called, and the praise team, y'all need to download YouVersion because there's some stuff that we got to do. We have to go forward on our knees with that Christian worldview there, seeing the world and what we do as Christ sees it. So God has sent prophets. He sent this word. And of course, as Hebrews says, he sent his son and he's spoken through him. Let me just encourage you that we must not settle. We must not settle for a mile wide and an inch deep. Don't settle. This thing is too important. Let's get some deep roots, some deep spiritual. We're not talking about an inch. We may start at an inch, but next year you should at least be at 2 inches. And a year after that, 3 inches. We should be moving from point A to point B. We have tools. We have resources. We have everything we need. We need to hold on to Jesus. And we need to develop our Christian worldview so that we can see what God sees. You can even pray and ask him, show me the world the way you see it. Help me to see through your eyes what's going on. There are things that are happening, things that God is doing, that we need to see. Situations that are happening, and we need to know how to respond. So I'm saying in conclusion, it's not about traditions of men. Well, it is, in a way. Traditions of men versus God. We can't allow it to be about traditions of men versus God. Because we know what we got when we got God. We know who we can call on, who can answer our prayers, and who can just turn every situation around. The traditions of men don't have that. If you don't have money and the resources, you just plain out of luck. Because just like that young man was able to get off who had affluenza, there are a bunch of other people who went to jail. That is not how the world is supposed to work. So I'm going to say this. Church. Yes. What? Yes. Church. Yes. We're going to do this thing, okay? Yes. We are the church. And God has put us here for a reason. God has put something in each and every one sitting here. You may not know what it is. We're going to figure it out. But we're going to figure it out on our knees and with God ahead of us, leading us and guiding us. And with him giving us his view of what is happening and what is going on. So, Lord God Almighty, as the ushers are getting ready for the offering, you all can come up and get ready. Lord God Almighty, as we come near the conclusion of the service, Lord, there are so many things going on out there in the world, going on even with each of us, even in our hearts. But Lord, there is nothing that we can hide from you. You know it all. You see it all. You know where we are, where we've been, who we've been with. And we know there are all kinds of things happening. But Lord God Almighty, with the power that you have invested in us, with the word that you have left us, Lord, help us to see things through your eyes, to have the empathy, to have the mercy, to have the patience, the loving kindness, Lord God, the love for our fellow man that you have, to see and remember that, yes, we are accountable for things. We can't go around just doing anything. There is a time of reckoning. And yes, things around us are spiraling out of control, but Lord, sin is out of control. But Father God, you knew that would happen, and so you gave us your Son to redeem us from this evil, to redeem us from sin, Lord God, so we could worship you, Lord God, so we wouldn't have all the different drama and all the different problems that other people have if we follow your way. And Lord, above all that, your Son is going to come back one day, and he is going to rule. He is going to wipe all the tears from everyone's eyes and relieve everyone from their pain and all the hardship and hurt and the bitterness and the things that are going on even right now. As people are still dying from starvation, as people are still being kidnapped and tricked and butchered and slain and all the things that are going on that, Father, you did not want to have happen. Lord, help us to have your mind. Help us to see things from your vision and your vantage point. Help us to be the sons and the daughters that you have ordained us to be. Going out, Lord, making disciples, telling people that there is hope. There is hope coming. There's hope here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Lord God Almighty, just empower us and help us in all the ways that we need your help. And Lord, you know those ways. So we entrust ourselves to you. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in the ways that we don't trust, that we grow closer and deeper in love and belief and trust and passion and worship of you. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in bringing us here to this place today. Lord, have your way here. With each and every one of us sitting here and the ones that weren't able to make it today, Lord, just hit them with something. And they may not know what it is because they weren't here. But Lord, just have your way. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.